Well, please turn to 2 Peter. You may never have turned there before, so that'll be something new. 2 Peter chapter 3. If you'll find somebody next door to you struggling in the Old Testament, give them a hand. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Right at the end of the New Testament in our Bibles, and right at the end of the New Testament era, in terms of chronological order and history. 2 Peter chapter 3, 3 and 4. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised?" Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. They will say, "Where is this coming that he promised?" Now, I have an important question for you this evening. It's a question that I used at our Tuesday Carol service for business people this week, but I've looked at it again, and I want to enlarge on it tonight. And the question is, will he ever be king? Sounds familiar, of course. It should do, since most of the papers have been running it for 10 days, and not just the tasteless tabloids. Will he ever be king? It's a serious question, isn't it, for Prince Charles, as it is for all of us. I gather in recent days that there's no constitutional reason why he should not be king. But again, in the last few days, a good many anti-monarchists have been appearing in the columns of the papers, and the New Republicans are more vocal than ever. No wonder Her Majesty will add that up to her many troubles, this annus horribilis, as she calls it. You will perhaps allow me to ask this question of a far greater prince, and that is, of course, the Prince of Peace, spoken of in that Isaiah reading. Will he ever be king? It's a very important question. By that, of course, I mean in the terms in which the prophet Isaiah envisages it. I won't read it again, but it is a magnificent picture of one who takes the government of his people, indeed of the whole world, forever. Such a thing has never been thought of course, because kings come and go, just like any other mortal, but this one apparently won't. And the reading ends, you know, with that magnificent sentence. I thought of that this morning as Emma Blundell, aged, I don't know what Emma is, about 10 or 11. She said it with such confidence standing here, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will see to it." And I thought to myself, well, I wonder if that's whistling in the dark. Or must we now, frankly, give up this hope that Jesus will ever be king of the universe? And do what the Times article suggested yesterday, the lecture in church history at Aberdeen University, suggested for a moment that we hand back Xmas, Christmas to the pagans. To whom, of course, originally it all belonged, didn't it? Of course, we all know that, but he wrote this article as though nobody knew it. The feast of the winter solstice long predates Christmas. The Roman Saturnalia, characterized by unrestrained merriment, rather like the office party going on day after day, well, that was long before Christmas. Indeed, a great deal that is Christmas really is only Victorian, isn't it, as regards cards and holly and Christmas trees and the like. So had we better turn all this back to the pagans again, who seem to be growing in our country, and agree that the titles that Isaiah gives to the Prince of Peace are largely honorific, even though they are wonderful titles, an everlasting father and so on. Will Jesus ever be the ruler of all? Will every knee bow before him? Will every tongue confess that he is Lord? Well, a lot of people, and I mean a lot, in our culture today, in Britain, in the West, indeed in the world, answer that question with an emphatic no, and I've chosen four, but I could multiply this many times if I had the time and you had the patience. First of all, the New Agers give an emphatic no to the question, will Jesus ever be king? I've no idea how many card-carrying New Agers there are, but I think there are an awful lot of people today who have swallowed a good deal of New Age philosophy. Richard Cunningham blew in last week at breakfast time and was telling me of certain people that he is studying the Bible with in the village where he now lives. Decent people, people who've been looking for Christian help. But to his amazement, when they get down to these things, he finds that their thinking is largely New Age thinking, though they don't realize it. It was a year ago, going into Hatchard's, that famous bookshop in Piccadilly, that I noticed that the carpenters had been at work redoing their bookshelves and retitling them, and they had one very large section headed New Age. And I thought to myself, well, you can be pretty sure that Hatchard's and these people in commerce know very well where the demand is. They have no such section, of course, for real Christian literature. Then again, as you know, I don't know the names as well as some of you will know it, but lots of people in show business now claim to be New Age. Not that there's a great deal in that. People in show business are always with the latest fad, aren't they? But more surprising to me, though perhaps not, big business has gone overboard for New Age, and IBM, Lockheed, Ford, for three firms, inflict transformational technologies on their employees, TT for short. Indeed, there are countless companies now who force their employees to attend role-playing sessions and awareness-expanding symposia. Have you been to any lately? They even do it at the theological colleges and potty training. Do you know what potty training is? Perhaps you don't. It stands for post-ordination training, as known by the curates in the Church of England. Not perhaps quite what you were thinking. It is amazing to me when I hear from young men at theological college and young curates in party training that they also go through role-playing seminars and awareness consciousness... sorry, I can't get it all right, so let's forget it. But it really is amazing, isn't it? Most of the ones I know write letters while they're doing it, but nevertheless, it does seem an awful waste of time, isn't it? But it only goes to show, even in the Church of England, that when you've lost your belief in God, you'll believe in almost anything else. If the New Agers are right, of course, then Jesus Christ is on his way out. The planet Earth travels through space, and as it does so, it changes its physical relation to the stars, and apparently a mystic change or shift occurs in mankind's consciousness. Perhaps you're aware of it. At present, we're leaving the age of Pisces, the fish, and entering the age of Aquarius. And we're moving away from a male-dominated ethos. Perhaps you'd pick that up. Oh, well, there's a lot of other nonsense as well. It's amazing, isn't it, that business is credulous. I remember when I went to university, I used to think that the dons must be very clever. I shed that belief in my second year. When I came to the city, I used to think that these big men in banks and so on must be very brilliant. I shed that after a couple of years. To think that these great firms are turning to the New Age to help their profits is extraordinary, isn't it? So the New Agers give an emphatic no to the question, will he ever be king? Perhaps as bizarre as the emphatic no from the majority of theological scholars of the 20th century. They're not scoffers in the 2 Peter sense, I think. But nevertheless, they equally believe there is no return of Christ to planet Earth. Incidentally, if you're leaving London for the holidays and you go to church, don't be surprised if the clergyman or minister has an indistinct message. It may well be his training. I didn't learn anything that was of any use to me at all in my training. Today it's even worse. You're liable to be more confused when you come out than when you went in. Of course, there's a great deal on the return of Christ in the New Testament. In fact, the return of Christ in the New Testament is called the coming. Striking that, isn't it? If you read the coming, you would have thought it referred to Christmas, the first coming. But in New Testament jargon, the coming always means the second coming. There are, of course, some fine exceptions to this in theological scholarship. I think of Professor Cranfield, lately of Durham. I'm so glad that our Read, Mark, Learn leaders use his commentary on Mark's Gospel. And there he refutes the idea that Jesus will not return better than any other modern scholar I know. You might like to look it up if you've got that book at home and burn a little midnight oil tonight, because it's important. But most theological scholarship in the 20th century regards the return of Christ to be king as illusory, whether taught by Jesus or taught by the early church, because modern scholarship regards most of the teaching of the Gospels as not coming from the lips of Jesus, but being imposed on the lips of Jesus by the early church. The whole concept, whether taught by him or by the early Christians, is a mistake, a piece of weird Jewish apocalyptic, and it has no place in the proclamation of Christianity today. So if I turn to most theological scholars on this matter and ask them, will Jesus ever be king? They would say, well, in crude, physical, literal terms, no. Well, what does it mean then to say that he's king? Well, it means that his ideals and his teaching, his love and his ethic, they will reign in the world in the future. Some hope. Thirdly, many powerful world religions say no. I don't think I need say this to you, and I don't think I need spend a great deal of time on it. Resurgent Islam has said a very emphatic no to the question, will he ever be king? Judaism never thought for a moment that he would be king. They've been looking for a different Christ. And if they're right, of course, we've got to remove the title Christ from the name of Jesus of Nazareth. It's actually mentioned and attached to him 531 times in the New Testament. So you've got to take your rubber and rub it out 531 times. He's now just Jesus, not Jesus Christ, if he's not going to be king. Hinduism too, many others. And fourthly, of course, I thought Herod said an emphatic no. I only thought of Herod because last week I read that the archaeologists have just dug up the palace, the summer palace he had at Caesarea. It had a swimming pool 150 feet long, which is almost Olympic standards, and steps down to the Mediterranean so that he could go for a swim there as well. That's the Herod, of course, who set about slaying babies, as we were singing about just now. New research tells us in the last month that he didn't slay quite as many babies as the artists make out. Even so, he was a very unpleasant character, and he's had many successes in the 20th century. For example, there are a good many aging Herods in the Marxist lineup in China today, aren't there, who will do all they can in their old age to keep the Christian church from growing. We ought to pray, by the way, for Christians, for our Chinese brethren there. A quarter of the world's population live there, and there'll be no chance of celebrating Christmas for them. At least, not openly. So it's a collection of powerful voices, isn't it? The credulous New Agers, the learned biblical scholars, including some church leaders, the heads of the great ethnic religions of the world, the rulers of great nations where a large number of the world's population live, all join in giving an emphatic no to the answer, will he ever be king? What then saith the scriptures? What about historic Christianity? Well, let me put the positive side then in the second half of my time with you. I'm going to do it very inadequately. I'm going to summarize it, and I'm going to put it in three short sentences. Probably I'll have time only to talk about the first two tonight, but we might look at the third next Sunday evening if you're going to be with us. There probably won't be many people here, but the church mice will be here as usual, and I shall be here, and we'll look at that third title then. He was king, he is king, and he will be king. That, I think, summarizes the historic Christian view of Jesus of Nazareth. So let's look at these in turn. First, he was king. Now, this point that I'm going to make is particularly important in explaining why we can live in a universe where there is a good God in the heavens, and yet the world be in the state that we were thinking of in our prayers tonight. It remains the toughest intellectual problem, doesn't it, for our non-Christian friends. How can there be a good and powerful God and the world be as it really is today? Well, part of the answer is under this heading, he was king. And by that, of course, I refer to the story in the Gospels. The story that we study, or we hope many study when they join us at St. Helens, in their first year when we have Read, Mark, Learn. Read, Mark, Learn, I think, is about 20 years old. I've never forgotten the excitement when we first began to study Mark and teach it to young people coming to St. Helens. Indeed, I think that excitement still is there for anybody who looks at this gospel and sees it as an adult. For most of us, and for many of us, it may have been spoilt when we were at school. In Mark's gospel, of course, in chapter 1 indeed, right at the beginning, Jesus Christ arrives announcing that God's rule on earth is going to begin. That's pretty exciting stuff for a start. And it's going to come through him. He calls it the kingdom of God. It turns out that preaching the kingdom of God was a very practical thing. It was seen in action just as much as words. And in those early chapters of Mark, all the horrible enemies of mankind face up to Jesus and seek to overthrow him. Satanic demonic powers, I certainly believe in those, and they sought to overthrow Jesus, but he conquered them with a word. Sickness and death. I've just been down to St. George's Tooting this afternoon to see Ronald, and those old people's wards are often really rather grim, aren't they, to see. People who are being conquered by sickness, and many very close to death. Sickness and death have stalked the world, haven't they, for centuries. And, of course, they always win in the end with all of us. They sought to win, confronting Jesus with problems that nobody else has ever been able to solve, but in Mark's gospel we're told quite simply and emphatically that he overcame all those problems, and every sick person he met he healed. And those who are dead he raised. The destructive forces of nature, like storms and so on, the religious traditionalism of men, he confronted that, because religion has done far more harm, of course, in this world than anything else. I mean, outside of Christianity. The ethnic religions of the world are one of the chief problems that we have. Everybody can see that in warfare. And all of them, as they confront Jesus, are overthrown in the story in the Gospels. He was king. He showed God's sovereignty. None could hinder him. All had to yield to him. Yet agonizingly, even by chapter 3, as we discover when we do Read, Mark, Learn, the shadow of the cross has come across his pathway. It appears, we can hardly believe it, that this king who brings so many wonderful benefits to the world and who could have solved all our problems if we'd allowed him to stay, this king is going to be rejected. Despised and rejected. So the words are of Isaiah, made famous in the Masara, but it's not really a thing for singing, is it? I have a record at home of Kathleen Ferrier singing Despised and Rejected. I often wonder as I hear her singing it, and she can sing it like nobody else, whether she understood what she was singing. Because it must be one of the saddest things ever written. The result of the king being rejected you'll find in Mark chapter 13 verse 7, and I'd ask you now to turn to that. Mark chapter 13 verse 7. This extraordinary set of teachings given by Jesus towards the end of his life, just before he was crucified, well, there's a lot here that is of fascinating importance, but few things are more important than what he says in verse 7 and 8. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, Mark 13:7, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains. It's gloomy, isn't it? Well, there's a little bit of hope at the end of it, isn't it? Perhaps there are some of you here who can remember when your wife said to you, it's starting, and you dashed out of bed, rushed down to the garage, got out the car, According to the paper this morning, one person didn't make it to the hospital before the little boy arrived. So the beginning of birth pains do tell us there's some good news in the future. But otherwise, verse 7 and 8 are unadulterated gloom, aren't they? Jesus tells us what's going to happen after he's gone. And why is it going to happen? Well, it's going to happen because the king of the world has been rejected, of course. How often I've heard people make the charge against God that he can't be a God of power and love. If he allows wars and earthquakes and famines, how can a good God, a powerful God, a loving God allow that? And the answer is not really very far to seek. It isn't found in philosophy. The answer is found in history. The answer is found in the Gospels. That the king who came to solve war and famine and earthquake and all these horrible things was rejected. We live in a Christ-rejecting world. And if we reject the king of the world, then things will go wrong. It's not quite as bad even as that, because when we rejected him and he ultimately died, even in that act of dying, he achieved by his kingly power things beyond our biggest hopes, but there's no time for that now. So, according to Mark 13, verse 7, I want to make some forecasts for next year. I see The Economist does so every year now. I used to buy it. I used to love reading The Economist as it looked forward for the year ahead, but I found that they got it wrong so often that, and I always used to get to keep the copy until a year's time, you know, but it was wrong by the time you got to March. So don't buy The Economist 1993 forecast. It isn't worth it. Well, if you want to find out, take it and read it, and you'll get rid of it by March. So allow me to tell you that in 1993 there will be more wars, there will be more earthquakes, and there will be more famines. And there isn't any hope for anything else. That is part of the Christian message. I find myself increasingly irritated with the Pope's Christmas message when he pleads with the nations for peace. That's not the essential Christian message, of course. The Christian message is a plea for peace, but peace with God. That's what we ought to be calling upon men to find. We can have peace with God now if we want it, because Christ died to bring it for us. But it's useless to call upon the nations to put down their swords and turn them into plowshares, because they're not going to. And Jesus told us that. It's much better if we were truthful about it. He was king, but we rejected him. And the world that we see today is the result of that. Christians do have an understanding of why these terrible things happen, why there is so much suffering, so many refugees, so much torture, so many tears. Jesus foretold it and gave us a reason why this would be so. He was king, but we rejected him, despised him. Second, he is king. Now, this is important, too, because unless you understand this, there's no possibility of Christian outreach. It would be impossible for us, facing the difficult world of 1993, to imagine that we could do anything to make things better. We could have no confidence in our programs at St. Helens, for example. It would all be wishful thinking. We could have no confidence that in this country, in the United Kingdom, the church really might make some progress. Denominationally, things don't look very good, do they? What hope have we that the tide might turn, that the Christian cause might flourish, that our friends might be converted, might listen for the first time? And the answer is to be found in the second statement, he is king. What does that mean? Seems to be contradicting what I've just said, when I said he was king, but we rejected him, and now I say he is king. Now, he's not king in the sense that he's going to be one day in the future. I'm not talking about any millennial reign. I'm not talking about his glorious return. Nevertheless, the New Testament tells us that he is enthroned. He's not enthroned in your heart. That is the language we use. It's not very wise language. The one who indwells the Christian is the Holy Spirit. Christ today is enthroned in the heavens. And we'll see how the New Testament puts that by turning to Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Now, this is the greatest evangelistic sermon, I suppose, of history, this sermon when Peter addressed the crowd on the day of Pentecost. We can never study it, I think, too carefully to find out exactly what it is that we're proclaiming. And you'll find the climax of the evangelistic proclamation of Acts 2, starting at verse 32 of Acts chapter 2. Let me read it. It's a grand passage. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses. That means we've all seen him. We're all witnesses of this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, and we might say, let all of us tonight be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, says Peter to these Jewish people, both Lord and King. Now, what he meant there, of course, was not political. Jesus had been rejected as their Messiah. In what sense is he king today? He rules now, in Paul's lovely language, over all principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That is, he has the highest role of authority in the universe, and there are no evil powers that can frustrate him anymore. There's another way of putting that, and you'll find that at the end of the Gospels. I think I will ask you to turn to it, because, again, it's a grand statement about his kingly power today. You'll find it in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Again, these are tremendous words about the Lord Jesus as king today. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, you see, go and make disciples. Go into this world that has rejected me. Go to the Jewish people who have crucified me and make disciples. What a tremendous thing to say. And why? Because all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Because I am the King, and with that power behind you and that authority behind you, this is possible. Some of you will have wrestled with the problems of the sovereignty of God. Some people feel that if God is sovereign, if Jesus Christ is king, then there's very little we can do. We just have to leave it to him. Jim Packer wrote a very excellent little book that I hope many of you will read, called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, in which he pointed out that our trust and belief that Jesus is king is the ground of all our evangelistic work. Otherwise, it would be futile. How often I've tried to talk to somebody, and I'm sure some of you had the experience, you talk to them about Jesus Christ and they just can't see it. And if they can see it, they're not going to budge. And sometimes I say in my heart as I've talked to them, "Lord, I can't do this. It's just beyond my power. Would you bring about their surrender?" I see that we have another lovely title for our mission in February. Every February, since Hugh Palmer came to St. Helens, we've had a week of outreach and evangelistic effort, and it usually has an extraordinary title. The one this year is Tunnel Vision. And every year this week is a wonderful week. I think it's one of the highlights of the year. I've come to love that outreach and to thank God that he's used it so much. But my trust is not in Hugh, much as I like him and value him, or in the hard work of many of you. Because I know that Hugh himself, and all of you who work for this in February, you can't budge the human soul one inch. It's entrenched. Unless there is a king who is going to cause people to surrender, who's going to conquer their wills, who's going to crush that rebellion, there is no chance at all. The Bible puts this in a very frightening way. I've got another verse for you. You'll find it in 2 Timothy, and 2 Timothy is to be found in my Bible on page 1380, but as I've got a different Bible than yours, it won't help you. It's just an encouraging word to keep you going. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. Just go on burrowing away towards the end of the New Testament. It really is worth finding. It's one of my favorite books. And against verse 24 of chapter 2, in the margin of one of my older Bibles that I don't use now, but I have on a shelf at home, I have put in the margin Oxford. I was leading a mission to students at Oxford, and I remember losing my temper with a student who was talking what I thought was a lot of twaddle, and he thought I was talking a lot of twaddle. And I went back to my hotel room in high dudgeon, and I knelt by my bed that evening, and I opened the Bible at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, and I read this, "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel." So I read Oxford against it to remind myself forever what a fool I'd made of myself. But haven't you sometimes been like that? It's so clear to you, and it seems so dark to them, that you get very irritated. Can't you see it? Won't you see it? Well, let's see what this says. "The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Indeed, he must be kind to everyone." That's difficult, isn't it, when we're trying to proclaim the gospel to those who are wooden-headed? "Indeed, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful of all those stupid arguments that have got nothing to do with it and that we've heard 153 and a half times already that day. Those who oppose him," that is the Christian teacher, "he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth." And now, hold on to your seat, verse 26. "And that they will come to their senses." Yes, we knew they hadn't come to their senses yet. "And that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will." Well, no wonder we couldn't succeed. They were trapped by the devil. They were under a power much greater than theirs, their own power. How could they possibly get free from the devil? Because the devil is called by Jesus the father of lies. No wonder they'd believed so many lies, those students I was talking to at Oxford. No wonder they couldn't understand the truth, because they were in the hands of the devil. Well, no much good my fighting against that. My words are like a little pea shooter. Here's how an Oxford don described his own conversion, and I think it puts very well that it's outside of human hands to bring anybody in Oxford, or anywhere else for that matter, to Christ. C.S. Lewis, surprised by joy, his autobiography, and this is a most moving paragraph of his beginning of his conversion. "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation." Yes, the young Don, C.S. Lewis, very proud, very stubborn, very atheistical, very determined not to be a Christian, was conquered. Reminds me of a hymn, I think I've got it right, from my childhood. I didn't look it up in the book, but I remember having to sing this often at school. "Conquering kings their titles take, from the foes they captive make. Jesus by a nobler deed, by the thousands he hath freed." Yes, when Jesus sets us free, he does it of his own sovereign will. It's not we ultimately who make the decision. The decision is in his hands. If he had not opened our minds and opened our hearts and opened our wooden heads, we would never have believed. And if you don't believe tonight, ask him to have mercy upon you, because without his help you'll remain an unbeliever in life and in eternity. He was king, but we rejected him. He is king, so it is worthwhile preaching his gospel and commending him to sinners, because he is working. He is bringing people on their knees, as he did the young Don, C.S. Lewis. But thirdly, he will be king. Yes, indeed, he will be king, or Christmas Day is the saddest of all days. Because Christmas Day would then spell out a king who began to build but was not able to finish. And Jesus says that's a very foolish thing to do. But you probably guessed it. My time has gone. And I'm not going to be able to say much about that tonight. It is important, though, isn't it? Because when we started out on this, we realized that he was the great architect of the universe. He stood at the beginning of all things. But now the New Testament teaches he stands at the end of all things. And that's why a Christian is not just an individual who's discovered a wonderful experience of new life and forgiveness, but someone who's got a philosophy by which they may live and understand the world. Because they know how it starts and how it's going to end, or rather how it's going to find a new beginning. I'd wanted to talk, but I realized that I couldn't really do it tonight properly in the time available, on why the coming of Christ is so long delayed. So I've decided to do that next Sunday evening. I think it is a very important thing, because it's confused so many scoffers in New Testament times, and so many scholars today, who in the end have decided that it can't be going to happen at all. So next Sunday we'll look at why it's delayed. But I think I'd like to close with one more quotation from C.S. Lewis, that brilliant scholar, the most popular lecturer in the English schools at Oxford in my time, the greatest apologist, I suppose you'd have to say, popular apologist or not popular, the greatest apologist in the 20th century. We often think of him as a writer and an apologist, but we don't often think of him as an evangelist. He was a bit too cool, you feel, to be an evangelist. A bit too cerebral. A bit too thoughtful. Is that right? Well, listen to this. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right. But what is the good of saying you are on his side then, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream, and something else, something it never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in? Something so beautiful to some of us, and so terrible to others, that none of us will have any choice left. For this time it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There is no use saying you choose to lie down when it's become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. Well, there couldn't be a better time than Christmas for that, could there? Let's pray together. He was king, but we rejected him, and the result is the catastrophe we know as man's unrestrained evil. He is king, and therefore the church continues to conquer in his name and be, as it is today, the largest living movement in the world and the only movement with any hope. He will be king, but when that day comes, the day of choice is over. Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you in humble adoration. We know that you are King, that you are exalted as Lord and Christ, and that you will come again to judge the living and the dead, and to bring in a new creation beyond all our imagining. Please grant to some today the willingness to surrender under your mighty hand, to admit that you are God and King, and to begin with you a new life of joy and peace. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.